The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have made us as your own. You have called us into our life of Christ that began in the waters of holy baptism, when you placed your name on our forehead and on our heart, marking us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. Be in our midst as you have promised to be present in your word, that we may hear it, that we may read it, that we may learn it, hold fast to it, and have life, continual life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we had a great discussion about scripture. Sort of what you need to get out of that again, just concluding that the Bible is the Word of God. Notice, it doesn't contain, it is. Which means that it is true, that it is inerrant or without error, and that it is inspired. Inspired means that every single word that God wants is there. The Holy Spirit was there guiding each one of the writers in their own language, in their own experiences, to hear it, to see, to record it accurately. And there are many different writers. We talked about that last time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're each different authors. St. Paul authors a whole lot of the different letters. The letters to the Corinthians, the Galatians, Ephesians, Romans. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. So they're exactly as God wants them in the experiences and the research and the understanding, and yet they are in the language of man, right? They're in Hebrew. In the Old Testament consists of the original language is Hebrew. And if you'd like a peek at what the Old Testament looks like in its original language, talk to me afterwards. It's sitting on my shelf. I'll pull up my biblical Hebrew. You can take a look at all the dots and squiggles and all that good stuff. If you go to the New Testament is written in Greek. So anything that you have in front of you is a translation from the original language. But all show the same thing, that it's written by the Word of God, or that it's written by the Holy Spirit guiding men who write it. And as a result, the central message is John, and I'm just going to put this on there, John 20, verse 31, and I'll put an equal sign so you know. The central message is Jesus. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's what we talked about last time. Okay? Any questions from last time that we need to sort of just hit? Okay, then tonight, we go to something related to it. We've been talking about this whole time, the story, God's story of salvation in Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. And it is one of God's presence. We were in God's presence, we lost God's presence. Christ has come, the very presence of God, so that at the end of days, we may be with him. We stated this earlier in our catechism, right? This is the last paragraph in the meaning of the second article. So that I might be his own and live with him in his kingdom. That's why he has redeemed me. That's why he has suffered for me. That's why he has bled for me. That's why he has died for me. So I can have back what I lost way back in the beginning. And what did I lose? The presence of God. So we rejoiced about how in the last day we will finally see the unveiled presence of God. We will see him face to face. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. No more mourning, no more sorrow, no more illness, no more death. This is the story, beginning to end. Do you remember what I said to you? There's just one problem. What's the problem? We're not there yet. We live in the middle. And then we begin to ask the question, where is Christ present in the middle? So if I asked you, is God present among you today? What would you say? Yes. Why? Where? Word and sacrament. Yes. Yes, he's everywhere. But that doesn't help you. Why do I say that doesn't help you? Just to know God is everywhere doesn't do much for you. It's all head theoretical knowledge. But to know if I'm having a horrible day, that I've sinned that week, and I want to know if God's going to forgive me, I can come and I can hear him where he promised to speak to me. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If I want to know if he truly loves me, and we'll show you this, I can simply take and eat, and I can take and drink Christ's very body and blood. And I can know that he is as close to me as the taste of that bread and the taste of that wine. We'll go more in depth on that later. Tonight I want to talk to you about the first time that God came to you, most of you, and when your life in Christ began. I want to talk to you how God is present, not just in one of the places that we looked at, his word, but we're going to move on in the means of grace, talking about what happens on a Sunday morning. We're going to move on and talk about how God is not just present in his word, but in his sacraments. And wouldn't you know it, the first sacrament up, the first place that God promises to be present, is baptism. That's going to be our focus tonight. Now, I may say a statement here that will take you back. Here it is. I don't teach baptism. What? Here's what I mean by that. All I'm going to do is simply walk through what the Word of God says. The Word of God is true, right? So we should be able to take it, and we should be able to read it, and we should be able to see what does God say about baptism. So I don't often like to say, all right, now open up this section of this and that. Now let's sort of look at what baptism is. Point A, point B, point C. What I want you to do tonight is I want you to live in the Word of Christ. What does Christ say about baptism throughout his scriptures? To do that, I need to alert you to one thing. That not all Christian churches, just like not all Christian churches believe... Oh, did I really do this? All right. I've got to turn it around. That's my problem. All right. Not all Christian churches... There you go. View baptism as the same thing. Okay? Just like not all Christian churches said the Bible is the true Word of God, not all Christian churches say the same thing about baptism. Now, you know, some of you might have to stretch your minds a bit back to science if you haven't studied for a while, but you remember testing acids and bases in school? You had a little piece of paper called a litmus test, and you dip it in something, and it would turn a certain color. And if it turned one color, blue, it was a base. If it turned red, it was an acid. Baptism is one of these litmus tests for Christianity. For those who say, I believe and I teach what the Bible has to say, this will tell you instantly. Now, what do the Christian churches believe? There are two beliefs about what baptism is. Number one, it's a command of God. And what does it do? Well, it's me telling God, I believe in him, and I'll follow him all the days of my life. It's me revealing to God and the world, I'm a Christian. You guys like superheroes? Right? Superman? What's his worldly ego? Remember? He's Superman, yes, but who is he into the world? Clark? Kent, right? So, baptism, in this view, functions a lot like this. I'm Clark Kent. No, I'm Superman. So, what this simply states is, I'm Adam Filipek. No, 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 watch this. I'm going to be baptized. I'm really a Christian. I've obeyed the command of the Lord and I followed it perfectly. It's me showing God and the world, I'm a Christian. As such then, baptism is only for those who believe in Jesus. Belief is a prerequisite to baptism. I have to believe first before I'm baptized. And then second, you should always be instructed before you receive baptism. So most oftentimes baptism won't happen unless you first have instruction and can understand what it is. Now there's another. This church says that it is a command of God, that God gives me something. It's not my work, it's not something I do. It's God's work. He gives me the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins. He saves me, He clothes me with Himself, and it is my entry into heaven. It is for everyone, and if I'm able to be taught first, I should be taught. If I'm not able, I should be baptized, then taught. Those are the two views of the churches. Now, you see why I don't teach baptism? Because, what do we believe? I don't care what a church believes. I don't first and foremost go looking to a church and say, okay, what do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe? Now, what do I believe? Oh, I belong to this church. They have views that match mine and what I think about Christianity, and they got a lot of good programs for my kids. I should pick that one. No, that's not how we approach church at all. That's not how we approach Christianity. It's always the same thing. I don't care what these guys say. I care what the Word of God says. My interest is, what does Christ say? What has He told us? What has He revealed in His Word? And then you know what I do after I know that? Which church teaches that? Because that's the truth. And I should belong to a church that teaches the truth of God's Word. Okay? Now, to do this, we're going to have a little fun. I don't expect you guys to remember every little thing that we read. So you know what we're going to do? Put it up here. Okay? So off we go. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20. I'm going to move this over a little bit so you can see it. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. That's our first one. Now, if you've never read a book this way, I always encourage you to read a book this way. One of the best ways to read a book is always to ask a book questions and then find the answer to those questions in a book. So what we're going to be asking it first and foremost is, what is it? Does it tell me at all what baptism is? Well, then focus on, what does baptism do? Are there any benefits to it? And then finally, who is it for? These are the three questions we're going to look at. So Matthew chapter 28, 19 through 20. This is when Jesus is about to ascend. He speaks this to His disciples. All right. So 19 to 20. Here we go. Do you have a page for the study or for the Pew Bibles? 835. All right. So there you go. If you're looking for it, it's on 835. I'm going to start here on verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice, right here is a reference that God is with us always. And notice how this reference gets tied. What has God talked about? How is He with us? What's been talked about in 19?
Baptism.
Baptism. You got it. The Spirit of God. Yes, in baptism. So we'll get back to that. But anything that you saw that jumps out at you that would tell us what baptism is? What's the first words on the page on 19? Go therefore. Does that sound like something to you? Clean up your room. Right? It's a command, isn't it? Go therefore. I want you to do this. So a command. Who's speaking?
Jesus.
A command of God. And if you want to be more specific, Christ. Now, You've all been part of baptism. You know what Jesus' baptism is in the water. You've witnessed in the Jordan River. What is used for baptism? Water, right? A command of God to apply water. How? Go therefore and baptize all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The name, the one true God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what baptism is. It's the application of water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as commanded by God himself. Matthew 28:19-20 tells us that. Now, there's sort of another question I want you to ask yourself, but just kind of watch for this. You don't have to intently watch for this. Does God command us how to apply water? Because you know what? There are three ways that churches apply water. One is they sprinkle. Like flicking water at you. Water drops. One is they pour water, usually on your head, with a shell or a hand. And the other one we call immersion. Which is just a fancy word for dunking you. Right? Dunking you under the water. So, how do we apply water? I think you kind of got a nice, concise, what is it? Take a look now at Acts chapter 2. We have looked at Pentecost. We remember Pentecost, Peter preaching, the Holy Spirit coming, and what did everybody think? These guys are drunk. And what did Peter say? These men are drunk. It's 9 a.m. And really, do you think a drunk person just learns a foreign language like that just by simply drinking alcohol? No. They don't. So what is going on? Peter stands up and says, this is what happened back in Joel. The prophet Joel in the Old Testament said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to pour out my spirit on you. And people are going to prophesy. And here is what this prophecy is all about. Here's why it happened. You killed Jesus. But God raised him up from the dead. Now look at verse 37. After Peter preaches a sermon about Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, look at me, I have the Holy Spirit. No, he always points to Christ. So after Peter preaches that sermon, look at what happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I have to get there. I've been talking too much. If somebody has it, please read it. I'm almost there.
Get out of the house of Israel. Therefore, no forsaken that God has made him. Both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified.
Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, is that statement law or gospel? You killed Jesus. Is that something that you did? Is that good news, me killing Jesus? Is that gospel? Is that something? No, no, it's law. I'm responsible for Jesus' death. I killed Jesus. But notice this. But God raised him from the dead. Is that law or gospel?
Gospel.
Yep. This is what God has done. So when they heard this, preaching of the law, I killed Jesus, they were cut to the heart. And what did they ask? What must we do? Right? What must we do? This is like what we looked at all over again, isn't it? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Anything in verse 38 that tells you what's going to happen in baptism. Okay. You will receive the, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. Now notice, this is what's going to happen. You're going to get forgiveness. Anything else in that verse? You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is going to be given in the waters of baptism. And in the waters of baptism, you're going to receive forgiveness.
All right, now we'll come back to verse 39 later on. But notice just from Acts chapter 2, just from these words on the page, this is in fact what has happened. Any other things you see, or are we good here? This isn't a trick question. It's not like you should see anything or shouldn't see anything. I'm just asking, anything else you see, or do we cover it? Covered it, right? Yeah, we received the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, look at this. Now, we can do this. You have one more? What did I miss? Okay, maybe I didn't hear it. Maybe I'm just not hearing things, okay? All right, so Romans chapter 6. Take a look at this. Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through, I'm going to give you 2. No, we'll do 3 and 4. I'll give you the context. We only looked at Acts briefly because did we do Acts before? Did we read the whole story of Pentecost? Yeah, we did it before. So you have that context of Acts. But now Romans. Romans is an interesting book written by the Apostle Paul. One of the controversies that has happened in chapter 5 is that, and before I tell you, what page number is that on?
942.
I'm sorry, I misheard that. Thank you. 942. So what's happening in Romans chapter 6, the context is, Paul is preaching to those who have thought that they have been better than everyone else. They have condemned the world, but they haven't seen the sins in themselves. Paul has told them they're in the same boat, that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. All sin, all fall short of the glory of God. The just wages of sin is death. He has told that to them. That even you who think that you've kept the law of God, you haven't. You're not better than the world. In fact, it's the stuff that you're condemning in the world, you're condemning rightly, but it's going on in your own life. Now, by the time we get to chapter 5, Paul has made the argument that there is no sin that you can possibly commit that's ever going to be bigger than the mercy and love of God. The work of God on the cross covers all sins. It covers little sins, a little bit, meaning enough, right? And it covers big sins, big enough. Okay, so there's no sin that you can possibly commit that God won't forgive. Now, if I said that to you, God's going to forgive whatever sin you have. And if you have a little bit of sin, then His mercy is going to look good, and it's going to look just like that much, like a little bit. If you have big sins, it's going to look a lot bigger to you, but the mercy of God is the same thing. You know what the Roman temptation is? Wait a minute. God's sin is always big, or God's salvation is always big enough to cover my sin? Any sin that I commit, so I can commit a little sin and I'll be forgiven a little. And I can commit a big sin and I'll be forgiven much. So, if that's the case, I might as well just live my life however I want to live. Because at the end of the day, God's going to forgive me anyway. And to the world, if I simply say you jerk or you moron when they cut me off in traffic, and God forgives that little sin of murder from my mouth, how much more if I actually pull out my gun and shoot them? And then the world can see that I'm forgiven that big a sin. That's the temptation. Now Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Here's the force of these next words. By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know, verse 3, that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? You were buried with Him in baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in the newness of life. Now what I want to focus on is not the argument of Paul. I can show you how to understand this and how to read this and how actually beautiful it is for your Christian life. We'll come back to that later. But what I want to focus on is my question. Does Paul tell you anything about what happens in baptism? Look at verse 3 and 4 again specifically. Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, you, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Anything you see there? Anything that happens in baptism?
We die.
We die, right? We are buried and raised with Christ. That is to say, his death is now our death. His resurrection is now our resurrection. So rather than simply write this every time, I'm going to give you a little summary and see if you agree with it, based upon the text. Baptism joins you to Christ. Is that fair to say? And notice the words. Are the words language of symbolism? Now, I will grant you, you don't literally go into the ground. You don't literally be buried and then immediately raised in that sense. Paul's going to talk about it. He's going to talk about it with respect to sin. He's talking about it with respect to sin. But what is his language? Well, you know, baptism is kind of like when you're buried in a tomb. And it's kind of like when you're raised. Are those the words? Is he equating figuratively baptism? Notice the tense. You were buried. Now, when you talk about what happens in your life, when you talk about an actual event that happened in your life, well, I sort of was driving on the road. It's kind of like I was driving on the road to Fargo and then I arrived yesterday at Shields. Well, okay. What was like that? Oh no, I actually bought shotgun shells. Wait, it was like you went to Shields? Or you went to Shields? Like, what is it here, man, right? And so how would I use talk? What would you say if you wanted to tell someone, I went there? I... What? How would you say that? Yesterday I drove, went, was at Shields. If the event actually happened, you use the tenses correctly. You don't equate it as a simile, right? So look at what Paul says. You were buried. Does Paul believe this happened? That you died with Christ and you rose with him? You bet he does. Those are the words on the page. You were buried. It's not like you were buried. It's not sort of like you went into a tomb. You were buried. And you didn't stay buried. You were raised with Christ. In the waters of baptism, Paul says, I was joined to Jesus. Now, if you really want to see how this argument fits, this is not a lesson on reading scripture, but it's fun to sort of, once you understand how to read a book and what to look for, it's fun. So there's all kinds of things I could say. What's Paul's, and please, please don't shudder at English, what's Paul's thesis? What's his argument? And his argument, the question is, shall you continue to sin? And his thesis is, what? Verse 1.
By no means.
No. Yep, by no means. Why not? Verse 2. I am dead to sin. That's Paul's thesis in this. Shall I continue to sin? Should a Christian just go treat their life like it's nothing? At the end of the day, God's going to forgive me anyway. Is that how I should treat the commandments of God and how I live my life in this world? No! Why not? I am dead to sin. When did I die to sin? Verse 3 and 4. What's Paul's answer? When did I die to sin? When was I set free from sin?
Baptism.
That's Paul's answer. I died with Christ in the waters of baptism. So look at verse 5 then, right? Verse 5, he goes on to say, for if we have been, what?
United.
Remember how I put on the word joined to Jesus? If we've been united to Jesus in a death, like his, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. What's our old self? Our sinful self, our old Adam, right? Not this Adam, the old Adam, the one that we're born with, the one that says, I love this thing, I just want to do whatever I want to do, do what feels good, do what feels right, it doesn't matter as long as I'm happy. That self was put to death. You don't live for yourself. You were crucified with Christ. You were joined to him. The old self was brought to nothing so that we would no longer be, look at this. What is it? What does it say in the end of verse 6? So that you are no longer what?
Slaves.
You are no longer slaves. And what does a slave do? Slave obeys their master. And who's your master? Sin was your master. Feels good. Feels right. What should I do? You died with Christ. You are no longer slaves. You are no longer slaves to sin. For one who has died, look at his argument, one who has died is set free. When you died with Christ, you were set free from what?
Sin.
You were set free from the power of sin. It doesn't rule you. It's not your master. You don't belong to it. You were joined to Jesus. You died with Jesus. Verse 9, we know that Christ was being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must do what?
Consider
yourself
dead to sin
and alive to God. I'll do it this way. That's a terrible A. Alive to God. So if you want to understand what Paul's doing with this, if you want to understand it, and this is what you do, mathematically we call these proofs, in English we call these premises, arguments to support your truth, to support your claim. Here's the thesis. I'm the pastor of Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Church. And you know what you could say without premises? No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. And we're just arguing back and forth. But if I say to you, I'm the pastor of Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, for on October 16th, 2017, or 2016, I was installed as the pastor here. Premise number, I'll call that premise number two. In August, I think August 7th, you called me on the phone and extended me documents. I signed those documents. Therefore, conclusion, I am your pastor. That's how an argument is made. You offer your argument and you give proof. So Paul's argument, if you want to know how what he's saying here with baptism, it's not simply that I am buried and raised with Christ. He's using that. Paul says that shall you just do whatever you want? Shall you just live in a sinful flesh and at the end of the day say, I can do whatever I want, God's going to forgive me anyway? No! Why not? You're dead. You're dead to sin. You died to sin in baptism. You were joined to Jesus in baptism. He is, his death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. So guess how you should treat sin in your life? As though you are dead to it. Because that's what you are. You are dead to sin. You are not a slave to it. You are alive in Christ Jesus. For you are baptized into Christ. That's actually what Paul's saying as a whole of all of this. Pretty cool when you understand it, right? And how it's actually functioning in this text. But for our purposes, I'm buried and raised. All right. Another one, Galatians chapter 3. Oh, I love Galatians chapter 3. This is a lot of fun. Galatians chapter 3. When you get there, also give me a page number. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 is what I want to look at. 27. I've got it in mine. In mine, it is 2006. And in yours, it's 917? 973, 974. Okay, I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. This is a strange thing. Huh. And maybe this will start to make sense to you a little bit more. Hopefully it does. Look at verse 27. And actually we'll get back up to 25 if you want a little bit of context. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, meaning the law that shows us our sin. For in Christ Jesus, all of you are sons of God. Women, come to terms with this now. You're not a daughter of Christ. You're a son of Christ. Do you know why you're a son of Christ? Because you were baptized into His name. The Son, Jesus Christ. You are adopted as a son. And men come to terms with it. When we're speaking about the church, we're speaking about it in the feminine. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ. Her Lord. Get over it, men. You're in the feminine. Who cares? This is just the way it is. You're a son of God. You're the bride of Christ. This is the way scripture speaks, right? We play silly games with this stuff, with the world. And it's maddening. Anyway, I'm not here to say that. But I am here to continue to show us. You are all sons of God through faith. Now look at this. So he's talking about becoming a son of God. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have done what? Put on Christ. I actually like the NIV's translation. I don't usually like the NIV's translation of these things. Because it's a thought-for-thought translation, meaning they take a sentence and they look at the whole sentence and then they sort of translate the sentence to try to get it across. I much prefer word-for-word translations, like the ESV, that look at every single word and translate the word. But I think clothed and put on, you get the picture. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into Christ, again, notice the tense, were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves, have put on Christ. Well, what in the world does it mean to be clothed with Christ? Cover. Now, what's that?
Cover.
Cover. Good. It is a cover. Now, I don't have time for this. We've been following the theme of the presence of God. But I want you to show you how this can trace through. Very easily. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do for them? With animals? He made a covering, a clothing. All this follows through up to here, baptism to the last day. I could spend another 20 hours on just this. Permit me to shortchange this to give you the quick, cheap, dirty answer. But if you want to know sort of what does it mean to be clothed with, to put on, to be covered with Christ, look at Revelation 7 for a minute. And I'll put this next to it as a reference. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. Revelation is John's vision, and it's not the book of Revelations. John didn't have multiple visions. He had one vision. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation. All right, so Revelation chapter 7. And for me, it's the last book of the Bible. For me, it's on page 2211. How about for you?
1032.
Thank you, 1032. Now, John is seeing the church in heaven. If you want to know what the context of 1 through 8 are, that's the church on earth. John's vision of the church on earth. What does it look like? The church militant, the church marching. Right? This is your whole stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. I mean, it's all of these, the church is marching. The church is marching against her enemies, sin, death, and the devil. But the vision in verses 9 and following is the vision of heaven. So, John says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Key words. What? How are they standing? In verse 9. Clothed in white robes. With palm branches in their hand. I love this. This is like the second Palm Sunday, folks. I mean, if you wonder what was going on in heaven, this is palm branch waving here. This is a victory parade. I love it. But notice, these are clothed in white robes. And crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all of the angels were, standing around the throne and all the elders and the four living creatures, they all fell down on their faces and worshiped the throne, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, honor, thanksgiving, power, and might. This is the feast of victory for our God. Yeah, the song that you sing on Sunday morning, that's the song of heaven. It might not be that tune, right? It might be, this is the feast of victory for... It might be some other tune, but the words are the same, and they're taken from here. Then one of the elders, verse 13, addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where do they come from? I said to him, Sir, you know. He said, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them in the blood of the Lamb. You know what it means to be clothed with Christ? It means that His sacrifice and His blood covers you. When God looks at you as a believer, He is well pleased with you. He's happy with you. Why? Not because of what you've done. You know how a dirty, rotten scoundrel you've been this week, and me too, right? This is not news to us. But it does mean that when God looks at us in Christ, He doesn't see someone who needs to be judged and thrown into hell. He sees the sacrifice of Christ. He sees the blood of His Son that covers me. And about that, He says, not guilty. This one is forgiven. This one is holy. This one is perfect. This one is clothed in the blood of Jesus. That's how their white, their robes are made white. That's how you put on Christ. It means that when God looks at you, He sees the sacrifice and death of His Son. We might say it this way. He sees that I'm a believer versus an unbeliever. But that's so just not even... It doesn't even come to the language of Scripture, right? I mean, to say that I'm a believer and unbeliever is not this text. But to be one who is adorned in the sacrifice of Jesus, who stands before Him and says, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, but you know what? You have clothed me with a garment. Now, you remember the sermon... Do you remember? You remember in Scripture how we talk about this guy who's trying to get in the wedding garment, right? Everybody's invited in the wedding garment, and this guy is given a garment, but he says, "I don't need that garment," and he doesn't wear the garment. And the master comes down at the wedding banquet, which, by the way, is heaven. And the father comes down and he looks, and everyone is clothed in their wedding garments, their white robes. Except this one guy. And what does he say to this one guy? How did you get in? Where is your garment, pal? How did you get in? And what can the guy say? Nothing. So you know what he says? Throw this man out into the outer darkness, for there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the whole text is about that you can't stand before God in your own filthy, polluted rags. You remember how this Sunday, that's the Isaiah reading, all our good works are but polluted, filthy rags? I can't stand before God in my filthy garments, saying, I've been pretty good. Have you been perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? No. But when you are covered with the blood of Jesus, has Jesus been perfect? Has He led the perfect life? Yes. He enters into that water and John says, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. And Jesus says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. Permit it, John. It needs to be this way. Because I'm going to leave my perfect life here in the water. And what's floating else all over in the water? What's John washed off of people? A bunch of sin. So you know what's dumped upon Christ? We often think that Christ took our sin upon Himself at the cross. No. Far beyond that. You know why the whole rest of we only get a few little verses about Jesus' childhood? And why we get a whole gospel about what happens from the point that He's baptized until His resurrection? Because that's when He's anointed, not just as the Son of God, but He's anointed with your sin. And from there, He carries your sin all the way to Golgotha, to the cross, where He is stripped of His clothes. So that you may be clothed in His blood. Alright, there's a lot here. I know. This is enough for Bible studies. This is why you come to Bible study, because I can't cover it all here, right? But what you should see is this connection. If you don't see all the connection, it's fine. What you need to know is, what does Paul say in Galatia? To the church of Galatia? Do you not know that all of you have been baptized, have clothed or put on Christ, right? So I'm clothed with Christ. Meaning, when God looks at me, So in one sense, if I can say to you, when God looks at me, he sees the sacrifice of his son. He sees the perfect life, the perfect suffering, the perfect death, and the perfect resurrection of his son Jesus. So in one sense, is a Christian a sinner?
Yes.
Absolutely. We are dead in our sin and we can't stand before God. But you notice what happens when he forgives our sins in the service? What do I invite you to do? Well, you're absolutely right. When we're going to confess your sins, we sit down. Because we cannot stand in the presence of God. After, what do? We stand up. Because what has God just said to us? I forgive you. He's adorned you in his blood. And you can stand there before God, guiltless, spotless, without stain, blemish, or wrinkle. You are perfect. But I haven't done anything. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I know. Isn't that cool that God has done that for you and he has adorned you with his blood so that when God looks at you, he sees one who has lived their life in Christ and is covered by that sacrifice. That's pretty cool. So in one sense, yes, you are perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. Not because you are that way, but because God has given that to you. And where has he given it to you? Baptism. Notice how this text ties to that. All right, a few more. We're pretty close to good, and then we can kind of put it all together here. 1 Peter, keep flipping forward. We were in Revelation, weren't we? I'm thinking we're in Galatians. Don't flip forward. You'll end up somewhere you can't end up. Flip backwards. I'm sorry. I forgot we were in Revelation. Flip backward to 1 Peter here. It's not the immediately book after that, but it is close to that. I tell you what's after 1 Peter, but I find it unhelpful. 2 Peter's after 1 Peter. You know what's after 2 Peter? 3 Peter. So, we've got the Johns, I'm sorry. 1 and 2 Peter, and then after 2 Peter is the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's no 3rd Peter. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So, if you kind of get in that vicinity, 1st Peter, 2nd Peter, and then you got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John there. Sorry about that. I got ahead of myself. My brain is just speaking. But I want you to turn to 1st Peter chapter 3 verses... Wow. Can I finish my thought? 1st Peter chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. Alright. 1st Peter chapter 3 verses 20 and 21.
1016.
Thank you. 1016. In my Bible, it is 2153. Okay. Well, no, that's not true. That's when 1 Peter starts. Mine is more like 2155. Okay, so here we go. Take a look at verse 20. Because formerly they did not obey God's when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Who is the day? They? Well, we read the story up to Noah's ark, right? What was the world like in Noah's day? Wicked. Remember Lamech Bragg's son? You think that guy was good? My great-great-grandfather, Cain? He killed a man for the offering. I killed a man for striking him. Like he's bragging about this. That he murdered someone. And it says that he waited patiently. God waited patiently, and even with those who did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, how many?
Eight
persons. We've talked about this. Eight persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Corresponds to what? The flood. You notice what's being compared? Baptism, which is compared to this flood story, does what?
Saves.
Now saves you. Did you notice that? Baptism now saves you. Now, we'll get a little bit more. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So baptism does what?
Saves
you. Baptism now saves you. Not simply because I'm getting water poured on me and I'm getting all the filthy outside dirt washed off me. No. I'm getting all the inside filth. Why was the flood given? Do you remember? Why did the Lord enact the flood?
Because of the sin. Yep. And what was he going to do with all the sin? Wash it away and drown it. Put it to death. But eight souls remain. Eight souls passed through the water on dry ground. Baptism. Which corresponds, which is related to this. Notice, baptism and the flood. What's Peter saying? They go together. Isn't this what we've been saying all along? The Old Testament stories and the New Testament story, they're just one story of God's salvation from the beginning to end. So baptism corresponds to this, now saves you.
All right, Colossians, and how does it save me? An appeal to God. This is what God has done for me in Christ. This is who I am. And so, since I am a child of God, I am saved. All right, now, take a look at Colossians. You're going to have to go back even further for this, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter, and that's after, if you flip too far, it's after Philippians. If you flip too close, it's before 1 Thessalonians. So it's sandwiched in between the middle of those two. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. What page was it on?
983.
And for me, it's on 2046. Alright, 984. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 2 verses 11 through 12. Now look at this. You'll find these words interesting. Verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, if you back up, also you were circumcised. Whoa, circumcised? In Christ I was circumcised with a circumcision made how? Without hands. So it's not about cutting off. You remember what we talked about with circumcision and the naming on the eighth day. It's not about cutting off skin. It's not a circumcision with hands. What is it about? It's a circumcision of Christ. Having been, verse 12. This is the second time. So these, if you want to relate to this, what it means for circumcision, if you follow Paul on this, he's going back to the Israelites who were obstinate and stubborn in their unbelief, like Pharaoh, who had a hard heart. And you know what God did to hard-hearted Pharaoh? He drowned him in the sea, right? He drowned him and he died. You know what God's going to do? And circumcision was a sign that you were of the people of God, right? You were of Israel. Israel was commanded to be circumcised. So circumcision showed that you were part of the promise. Part of the promised people. That you're part of this one whom the Savior's going to come and save. So circumcision is compared to the Israel who has had a heart of stone. As they went into the promised land, if you obey everything that I've commanded you, you will live long and I will be with you. But do they? No, their heart is hard. So you know what God's going to do to take that heart of stone? He's going to cut it. He's going to cut through the stone and he's going to give them, this is Jeremiah language, I'm going to take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. So this circumcision is actually not an outward circumcision, but an inward circumcision. A burial with Christ, a death and a resurrection. You are joined to Jesus. Notice, this is the second time he said that. We have a few more, but I do want to come back to this. Again, how many persons were saved in all? And on what day were you to be circumcised?
Eighth day.
Because it's all about what day did our Lord rise from the dead? The eighth day, or the first day of the week, right? It's all about the new creation. It's all about being made new. And so this is the idea of eight, it permeates all the way through there. All right, so John chapter 3, you love this. We have a few other more obscure references. Head to the book of John. You're going to have to go back to the Gospels. John chapter 3. This is the story of Nicodemus. John chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. He's talking to Nicodemus, and he's talking to Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who originally did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Actually, we find out that later on, Nicodemus does. You know, Nicodemus' name only appears three times. First here, second in another conversation. But you know what, who took down Jesus off the cross, don't you? Everyone knows Joseph of Arimathea, I'm sure here, because we read that. But you know who helped him? Nicodemus. This is John's gospel. It's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who call for the body of Jesus. So Nicodemus, a Pharisee, shows up later on to bury Christ. So that can, you can wonder about Nicodemus all you want to, but it's pretty interesting. In that context right now, he's coming to learn. And he asks this, I'll back up to verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus, how? Now, is night a good way to come usually? No, night in scripture stands often for it's actually physically dark. And with that darkness comes darkness of sin. Light is often talked about as Christ or life. Darkness is often talked about as sin and death. And darkness, you'll love this. If you're in the dark, what does that mean? Nobody can see you. Okay. We're going to throw a surprise, and you're right, we're going to throw a surprise birthday party for Paulette. She's going to be in the dark. What does that mean? She doesn't know. So Nicodemus coming at night should tell you something. Nicodemus comes at night and he says to him, Rabbi. And what does Rabbi mean? Teacher. Is Jesus just a teacher? No. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do those things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John is very particular. The word see for John, if you've been following along in our Bible study on Sunday, John to see means that you understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Hence John's gospel is, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So seeing in John means that you actually get it. You know Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus is saying, you can't see that. You cannot know I'm the Messiah unless you are born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time to be born? Jesus answered him saying, truly, truly, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and spirit. Where do we know already that water and spirit is given? Baptism, right? So unless you are born again, and this is what it means to be born again. I cannot stand it when people use this incorrectly. Like I can't stand rapture when that's used incorrectly. This is another one like nails on a chalkboard. Are you born again? And what people want to know is, do you believe in Jesus? Have you accepted him into your life? And we've already looked at that. And are you a believer? But what does it mean to be born again in scripture? Am I baptized? That's the question. And when I give that answer, yeah, I'm born again. When were you born again? What's the date you accepted Jesus into my heart, into your heart? July 3rd, 1983. Wow. When were you born? You're kind of young. I was born on May 20th, 1983. Oh, you're one of those people. We'll talk about that. You're one of those people. Because they want to know when you believe. But notice, when you first came to believe and when you accepted Jesus. Notice there's nothing about acceptance here. Unless you're born of water and spirit. And that's baptism. Being born again means that you're baptized. So, born again. And what does the being born again do? You shall not enter the kingdom of God. It's an entry to the kingdom of God. All right. We could do this all night, couldn't we? All right. There's only a few more, I promise. Let's go back just a little bit. Just a little bit to the Gospel of Mark. End of the Gospel of Mark. You're in John. Flip back just a couple Gospels here. You got John. You're going to go back to Luke and then back to Mark. Mark chapter 16. Verse 16. On 1698 in my... 854 in yours. All right. So, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Somebody read that for me, please. Will somebody do that? So I can, you know, rest my voice for a minute. Mark 16:16.
Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.
Whoever does what? Believes and is
baptized.
You notice how baptism is tied to salvation?
Please don't get the order confused. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Okay? As if to say, first I believe, and then I'm baptized. Why do I say that? Because we already said in the Gospel of Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, how? Teaching first and then baptism? Baptism then teaching. So I don't want you to get hung up on either one of these. Notice that Mark says, believe and baptize, and Matthew says, Matthew reorders it, baptized and taught. What you can say from this is what happens with baptism. They go hand in hand with teaching and instruction, belief, right? One, wherever the Holy Spirit is, wherever the Word of God is present and spoken, that is where faith comes. So baptism, teaching go hand in hand. Belief goes hand in hand. We can talk about the implications of that in just a minute once we get to sort of the service. But I do want you to notice that the word saves is also next to baptism now, isn't it? Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. All right. Do you guys remember the story of... well, we'll save that. We'll save that for the... That's sufficient. We'll save it for who? So, what are the benefits of baptism? Gives the Holy Spirit. Forgives sins. Buried with Christ. Says that twice. Clothed with Christ, saves me, born again, and that is, I enter into the kingdom of God through baptism. Now, who's baptism for? Go back to Matthew chapter, Matthew chapter 28. We'll just back up right into Matthew chapter 28. Okay, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and behold, or lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, go and make disciples of whom?
All
nations. Who is to be baptized? All nations, yep. And who does all nations include?
Everybody, right? All nations is everyone.
Go therefore and baptize all nations. So if you want to ask the question, I could ask this question of the text. According to Matthew chapter 28, how are disciples made? How are believers in Christ made? Ask that question of the text. Go therefore and make disciples how? Baptism. And teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So if you want to know how to make disciples are made, baptism is one of these ways. That Matthew 28. That's how a believer is made. So we could say baptism is actually having to do with faith. But who all nations? One more. I'm going to take you back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Only this time, I'm not going to stop at verse 38. We're going to read verse 39. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, yes. Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. 910? Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yep, okay. So, 38 and 39, here we go. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is?
For you and for your children.
For you? For who?
Your children.
And?
all who are far off.
What does it mean to be far off? No?
Somebody who's separated.
Separated from Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 pick up on this very language. For you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. So to be far off would be like, oh, I don't know, let's say Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they were kicked out. You who are far off is synonymous with sinners. Sinners are far off from God. They're separated from His presence. Think about the veil. That's far off, right? You're near God, but you're not really near God. You're far off, right? Think of what happens when Christ comes. That curtain is torn in two, right? Top to bottom. There's no longer a separation. That dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. That's Ephesians language. That's also Paul. He's picking up on this concept. So to be far off means sinners. Now, I think we have enough. And this is what scripture says. We could look at instances. We could look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, if you want. There's a couple of instances of baptism. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is very interesting. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and following. This is also why, you know, it's very interesting. If I say to you, oh, you want to be a Christian? You want to know what we believe? Read it. You'll love this. To those who just plop a Bible in front of them and say, read it, you'll understand it.
Okay.
Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go south toward the road of that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He came to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading from where? The prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over, join the chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And look at his response. How can I unless someone guides me? I don't know what I'm reading. I'm reading words. I can understand the words fair enough, but I don't know what this means. So he says, and he invited Philip then to come up and sit with him. The Ethiopian did. Now the passage of scripture that he read was, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before his shearer is silent, and he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For this life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him what? Who was like a lamb led to slaughter and he opened not his mouth, not even to the ones who asked him, are you the king of the Jews? So is it any wonder that Philip tells this Ethiopian who's reading from the prophet Isaiah years before Jesus came, He says, you want to know what that's about? That's about Jesus. And after Philip preaches to him in the spirit, what does the Ethiopian eunuch do? Verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And notice what happens. What prevents you from being baptized? Well, your family's not here. We don't have a cake. There's no way to celebrate this event. Why don't we put it off for about 2-3 months? See where we are. Let's get our cakes together. Let's get our family in order. Then we'll talk about that. Is that what the words of the text say? Well, that's how it's Christian street baptism, isn't it? Yeah. Well, what happens? And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down, and Philip and the Ethiopian, he baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Hearing this, what does the Ethiopian wish to do? Be baptized. This is very interesting. And how does baptism happen? Immediately. Actually, very interestingly, if you're going to compare baptism to circumcision, You want to talk about cakes and things like that, and pastor doing tongue-in-cheek. Paul compares baptism to circumcision. Right? A circumcision of the heart. We died in Christ. We rose with him. We looked at this in Colossians. When were people circumcised?
Eighth day.
How long do we want to put off baptism? Well, let's look at what baptism is. You have enough on the board from what the Lord says. So in all these verses, what is baptism? It's a command of God to apply water in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. By the way, did the Lord say, now this is how I want you to baptize people? Dunk people. Or sprinkle people. Or pour people. We never did. How you apply water is never commanded by our Lord. So why does the church choose to apply water in three different ways? How were the people of the Old Testament forgiven their sins? What would happen? You'd have to sacrifice a lamb. And what would the priest do with the blood? Sprinkle it. And by that sprinkling, what would happen? Their sins were... Sprinkling focuses on the covering of the blood with Jesus. And it tells the story of this is the sacrifice that is being placed upon you. The blood is covering you. What about pouring? Do I remember some time where the Lord poured out His Spirit upon the people and they prophesied and people thought they were drunk and Paul had to stand up and preach to them? When was the Holy Spirit poured out? Pentecost, right? So do you notice that what's happening is the church is focusing you, the act of pouring focuses you on the fact that this Spirit of God is being poured out upon this person. Each one of these ways tells a story about what God is doing. And it's not just telling a story, you know what it is? It's living the story. It's telling you this is what is actually happening. It's focusing your attention that sin is being forgiven, you're being covered with the blood of Jesus. The Spirit of God is being poured out upon you. How about dunking? When you go under the water, can people see you? And when you come up out of the water, can people see you? When you are dunked, you're usually dunked three times. When you have water poured on you, it's three times. When you have a sprinkle, it's three times. Why three? In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But the dunking means that I am being buried with Christ under the water, and I'm coming up out of that water, raised to new life in Christ. Each method that the church chooses isn't just willy-nilly like it's random. It all has purpose, and its purpose is to proclaim this story and to focus your attention on God's action. Now, the command to apply water in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. For the forgiveness of sins, giving the Holy Spirit, dying with Christ, being clothed with Christ, saves you, you're born again, and as you're baptized and you enter into the kingdom of God, you are given faith through the word of Christ. This is for everyone, for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for sinners. So I ask you, now knowing what Scripture says concerning baptism, what church faithfully teaches that? One or two? Why? Because you have Holy Spirit, forgiveness, it includes all people, entry into the kingdom of God. What is it here? Me telling God something. When in Holy Scripture does God say it's about what you're doing? And actually this is quite dangerous. This is quite, quite dangerous. So, scriptural view? Yeah. God's going to do something. He's going to give me the Holy Spirit. He's going to give me forgiveness. He's going to get me the entry to heaven. He's going to save me by clothing me with the blood of Christ. I'm a child of God. And if I am able to be taught, then I should be instructed first. If I'm able to receive instruction, I should be told and taught what this baptism is. But if not, guess what? I'm baptized and I'm taught. So, this has long been the view of the church. And I don't just mean the Lutheran church. This has long been what the church, and I think I can use this word safely now, the church Catholic has taught. Notice I didn't say the Catholic Church. I didn't say St. Boniface down the road. They believe something similar to this, a little bit different. They don't believe this view. There's a few little nuances. Rome does not believe that view. But the Church Catholic, meaning the Church throughout all of the ages, from Adam to the day of resurrection, this is what the Church has taught. In the early Church, who's being baptized? You, children, all who are far off, all nations, right? So this is sort of the interesting thing about all of this. Baptism that rests its comfort on you. All I can say is this. If baptism rests upon you and what you do and how dependable you are, how sure can you be that you'll end up on the last day? Here's my anecdote. Let's say I'm 20 years old, I go off to college, I live my life on my deathbed, I'm about to die, I'm about to meet the Lord. Okay? Here's my anecdote. I don't mean antidote, I don't mean like a shot that's reverses a problem. I mean an anecdote, a story. Here's my story. So, I'm on my deathbed, Satan comes to me and says, so this is it, huh? You're gonna die. I'm gonna die. And you're gonna be with Christ? Yes, I am. Won't that be fabulous, he says. It will. Not to cause you any trouble or anything. But, he says, how do you know you're going to be with Christ? Because I believe in him. Oh yeah, yeah, you believe in him. Right, I remember that. Do you remember the day when you became a believer? I remember it like it was yesterday. And you remember how that all worked out? Oh yeah, I remember it. In fact, I was even baptized to show that very thing. Oh, cool. I remember the day that you were baptized. I even remember the day that you first came to faith. Even before that, for you, you know, just hearing things. Not to cause you any trouble or anything, but do you remember when you first believed in Christ? Yeah, I was at a campus crusade meeting in college. I stood up and I said, Jesus, I'll follow you all the days of my life. And to prove it, I'm going to be baptized here and now. That was a powerful moment for you, Satan says. Yes, it was. Not to cause you any trouble or anything, but weren't you at that meeting because you thought Sally was really hot and you kind of wanted to be Sally's boyfriend and get with Sally? Well, I may have been there for that, but something magical happened. I accepted Christ into my heart and I was baptized. I showed God and the world I'm a Christian and will follow him all the days of my life. It's been so powerful. So many people, must have been an emotional moment. It was. Not to cause you any trouble or anything, but you said you're going to follow Christ all the days of my life and to show that you're baptized. Isn't that what you said? I stood up and said that. When you said that, how sincere were you? Were you sincere enough as like when you said, oh, I don't know, on October 16th, 1992, that to your parents that you would take out the garbage? And then do you remember that moment? Do you? Because I remember you sat on your butt and you disobeyed them. You didn't do anything. And come to think of it, not only were you insolent and disobedient that one time, but let me tell you how many times. And you want to talk about your life here? Let's look and see how Christian you've been. Let's see how you have followed Christ. Let's go down the laundry list. Let's look at your life and let's look law by law at what you've done. You look more like my child. You look like a follower of me than you do of Christ. Christians don't do the kind of stuff you did. So how sincere were you? And what's the person on their deathbed wondering? I guess I'm not going to heaven. This is what happens when it depends on you. This is divisive and dangerous. Going against the word of God means you have no comfort and you have no certainty. Same scenario, I'm going to skip all the details. You know all the details right now. So let's actually look at your life. Looks like you're more of a follower than me than you are of Christ. How sincere were you?
resting on God's word and his promise alone. You know what, Satan? You're right. You are absolutely right. I deserve death and hell. I admit that. I haven't been sincere in my confession probably a whole lot in my life. I have failed Christ in so many turns of my life. But thanks be to God, he has never failed me. Thanks be to God who put his mark on me. Thanks be to God that he clothed me with his righteousness, that he forgave my sins, that he promised me that where he is, I will be also. Thanks be to God that he has saved me, not because I followed him, but because Christ has given his life unto death for me on the cross. Thanks be to God that I am his child and I am baptized in Christ. So yeah, I admit I deserve death and hell, but what of it? I have one who suffered, made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And about me, Satan, listen up. He says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I know where I'm going. I will be with Christ. For he has promised this. He has spoken it. Get behind me. I have countless more times to pass than I care to imagine. These deathbed moments. And the only certainty that you have is never turning in on yourself. It's not how I've lived the perfect life. It's not a checklist of Christianity. It's simply Christ. Now, that mark of the cross that's put on you on your forehead and on your heart, it's a sign. It's a sign that you are given to remind you whose you are. You do not belong to the devil. You do not belong to the world. You belong to Christ. This is what he's given you. This is what he's done for you. This is actually, you'll find a lot in non-denominational Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, all kinds of places. You'll find that all over the place. You'll find Lutherans, us, Catholics, and Orthodox. Anglicans teach this way. So, this matters. Baptism matters. It is the beginning of my life in Christ. It is where I, remember that story, Genesis to Revelation? It's where Christ says, you are part of my story. You are part of me. Welcome to your life in me. In your life in Christ. Baptism is the beginning of your life in Christ. You know when your life in Christ ends? As a believer? Pretty close. In heaven. And when does heaven end? It never ends, right? You go to heaven when you die and when the Lord returns. But when does heaven end? Once our Lord returns, you're with him for eternity. So when does your life in Christ begin? At baptism. And as a Christian, if you're a Christian your whole life, when does it end? Never does. You always live your life in Christ. Here in this world, waiting for the world to come, but no matter where you are, you're always living your life in Christ. Whether that be on a Sunday morning, or whether you walk out those doors into those worlds. You know, Luther says that when you wake up in the morning, make the sign of the cross in order to remind yourself who you are. Here's another lie. It's not that I was baptized. Yes, there was a moment when I was buried with Christ. And I could say, when was I baptized? July 3rd, 1983. That's when my life in Christ begins. Look it up. When did your life in Christ begin? It's important that you know that. Interestingly enough, life in Christ begins there. Do you know how many times I face sin and temptation in this world? Every hour of every day. So it's not that I was baptized, it's that I am baptized. I'm always in Christ. I'm always living in Christ. I'm never severed from Christ. Unless, of course, I reject him, right?
Then I sever myself from Christ. I cut myself off from him, but he never cuts himself off from me. I walk away from him. He does not walk away from me. Can I come back to him? Sure I can. How do I come back to him? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Yeah, preaching, teaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, all these good things that we're talking about. This is where Christ promises to be. But as a Christian, you live your life always in Christ, and you are always assaulted by the devil. And the devil's a one-trick pony. What did he do to Christ? He came to him and he tempted him. What does he do to you? He comes and he tempts you. Did God really say? Oh, no. You'll be like God. Command these stones to become bread. Wouldn't God want you to be happy? Didn't he want you to just live your life how you want to live? You know, God is a good God. Now, is that true? God is good?
Yes.
Uh-huh. So why wouldn't he ever want you to have anything your heart desired? Whatever you want to do, do it. Because God is good, and what you think is good. They match up. Now, is the second part true? No, it's a stinking lie. It's a stinking lie. Because my word and my will don't always match up to what God says. Think of it in terms of marriage. You who are married. I like women, right? I love my wife. I'm married to my wife, but I see a beautiful woman. And what's the natural inclination of a man with a beautiful woman? What's the sinful side of a man? And you can do this with women. What's the sinful side of a woman? She sees an attractive man. Ooh, lust. Well, see, why would God want to limit you to just one woman? You should be able to have that other woman. You should be able to do whatever you want to do. Why would God withhold from you? Now I'm going to get very graphic and very sick. Okay? But I'm going to do it to prove a point. Let's say I like murder. Let's say I like people's expressions on their face when I murder them. That's what I like. God would want me to be happy, right? God's a good God, so I can just go and shoot people because it's going to bring me happiness to kill them. Are you kidding me? When you look at that person and say, no, that's a sin. That's wrong. God is good, but what you are doing is a sin. That's evil. God has said so. Satan does it so many all times to you. He tempts you. And guess what? Sometimes, do you resist the temptation to go further? I got to turn away. I can't look at that anymore. That's bad. Do you ever find yourself sometimes being in the midst of something that you know is wrong and saying, no, I got to walk away from this. I got to stop this. And you walk away. How did you come to realize that was wrong? God's word has been taught and preached to you. How hard was it for you to, how much did you have to think when somebody cut off you in traffic to say, I'm going to call you a jerk. Jerk, did you have to think about that? You're a sinner. What do sinners do?
Sin.
But you're also a saint. You're also one who is covered by the blood of Jesus. So there's kind of this war. Paul has this devil and angel thing going on in Roman. You know the devil and angel in the movies? You want to do this? No, you don't want to do this, right? He has this whole thing going on in Romans 7. Why is it the things that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing? And there's this constant war. There's this constant war back and forth. And they happen in me. You're also a baptized child of God. You have to think long and hard about, okay, now that I'm looking at a woman lustfully, I'm going to think I better stop looking. I better stop looking. Do you have to put a lot of thought into that? If that thought occurs, or does it just kind of happen and say, I shouldn't be doing that? It does. Where does that thought come from? It doesn't come from you. You've heard the word of Christ. Christ is living and acting in his word in you. You can't claim credit for that one either.
That's Christ. And so the Christian kind of lives in both these dual realities. But I will tell you this.
You are faced with temptation, and when you are faced with the decision, what should I do? Are you ready for this? It's not that I once was baptized. Do I still have it here? Yes. But that I am baptized. So, baptism matters for your daily life. It's your entry into life in Christ, and it's always ongoing. So when you are tempted, you're faced with the decision. Should I sin, or should I not sin? What did Paul say? Should I continue to sin that grace may abound?
No.
Why not? I'm dead to sin. When did I die?
See how Paul is using this reality, his life in Christ, to say, no, I can't go down this road. I can't do this. I can't continue in this. This is wrong. This is not who I am. I am a forgiven, redeemed, baptized child of God. I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I refuse. Do you have those moments? Where sometimes you know this is wrong and you walk away from it. Thanks be to God for those moments. That's God working through His Word to remind you who you are. One who is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Baptism in your daily life. Make the sign of the cross. Remember who you are. But you know how else baptism matters? Any of you ever not resist temptation? And fall into it? And dwell in it? This is Satan all over again. He tempts you. And when you fall in, you know what also the devil does? He accuses you. How could you? You look more like my child than God's child. I know where you're going. You know, in those moments when you despair and you think no one could ever love me or forgive me after what I've done, I belong to the devil. You know what you do? Make the sign of the cross, Luther says. Why? When was the cross put on you? And who is your master? Sin or Christ? So reminding yourself that you are not enslaved to sin. God has not cast you aside. You know what happens when you confess your sin? You see your sin? God, who is faithful and just, will forgive your sins. You're not outside of God's love. You're not outside of His redeeming. You're not outside of His mercy. You're His child. Baptism is all in your reality. How does your baptism matter in your daily life? It helps you to fight against sin. And when you fall into sin, it helps to remind you that you are still forgiven and loved by God. It's not that I was baptized, that I am baptized. Now, we'll call that the teaching part of this. And I love that. But now that you know this, I want you to now go back in on a field trip with me, and I want you to live your life in Christ for just a minute. I want to take you through the service a little bit. I want to take you through the service of baptism, and I want you to be lost in wonder at what our God does in His Word, in His water, that quite honestly we take for granted. So I need you to take your hymnals with you. And we're going to head into the sanctuary here. All right, you can stand, you can pick a seat, it doesn't matter, as long as you're up front for the action. Okay. You can sit, you can stand, it really doesn't matter. But what does matter to me is that you're on page 268. Page 268. On page 268, we find the order of service. Now, do you notice how this service begins? How does it begin? With God's name. And you notice the scripture verse next to it? Matthew 28:19. Didn't we just look at this? This is how every service begins. I don't care if it's baptism or the divine service. There are a few exceptions when we get into matins and things like that, like daily offices. But almost every church service begins that way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And if you've ever seen me, which you haven't, I'm up here, guess what I'm doing? I'm crossing myself to remind me who I am. I'm not doing this. I'm not blessing you. See, when I turn and make the sign of the cross to you, I'm blessing you. This is not me blessing you. This is us remembering who we are. And so who are we first and foremost in the service?
We are sinners.
No, we are sinners. You are right. You are right, we are sinners when we come to church. But the first word is not a word of sin. The first word is a remembrance of baptism. So I come before God as a baptized child in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is how I am in your presence today. By your name that you have given me, for I can't speak any other thing. So once the service starts and we can look at the divine service, what's the first thing that you say after you remember who you are? Here's what I've done for the week. I don't deserve to stand here.
I remember who I am, but quite honestly, I don't deserve it.
And we'll look at this in absolution. God comes to you and he says, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This reality of the cross is your reality.
But it all starts in the waters of baptism. It all starts with God's name. Now, listen to what is confessed. Listen to how the church tells this story from Genesis to Revelation. Everything that we've studied so far, Genesis to Revelation, I want you to watch how it plays out before your very eyes. Watch how you live your life in this story on a Sunday morning when a baptism happens. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved, dearly beloved, Christ Jesus our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, and here's your scripture verses down here, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ has commanded. We are here this day for this purpose. He has commanded that a disciple be made by baptism into his name. He has also said this, in the last chapter of Mark, our Lord promises whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. What have we just said is going to happen here? So not only has God commanded that you be here in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he's going to baptize, but what's being said now about baptism?
Now saves you.
The Apostle Peter has written, baptism now saves you. So those who are in the pews listening to the story already have on everything that they need here in our liturgy.
The church tells the story. You know what we're doing right now? Here's what we're doing. We're coming before God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit at his command to baptize into his name. And by that baptism, he's going to save this adult, this child, because he has promised it. Not once, but twice. The Word of God also teaches that we are all born sinful and under the power of the devil. Born sinful, under the power of the devil. Where was that written? When did we become sinners? When we were born, yes. When was humanity thrown into sin? Genesis.
We're going all the way back to the garden on this one, baby. We're back here in Genesis. The Word of God also teaches that we are conceived and born sinful under the power of the devil until Christ claims us as his own. We would be lost forever unless delivered from sin, death, and everlasting condemnation. So we would be lost, we would be severed, we would be cut off from God forever. But
to the middle we go. But the Father of all mercy and grace has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who atoned for the sin of the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is John 3:16 all over again. We were lost here in the garden, but you know how God's going to save us? Through this promised child that he sent? That whoever believes in this child, this son, this Jesus, has eternal life. Now look at the red. We call these the rubrics. The movement, the posture, the response of people. So the pastor addresses the candidate. So pastor, say this. How are you named? And then the child is given a name. And this reflects circumcision. When were they named before God? The eighth day. They were circumcised, they were made a child, and come into his presence. So you've already named your child at this point, if you have a child. Or you already have a name if you've been up here, right? So you typically give your name, Adam, Tyler, Philippe. Now notice, the pastor makes what?
The sign of the cross.
The sign of the cross. What did we just say? You would be lost forever unless Christ claimed you as your, as his own. What's your name?
Adam Tyler Philippek.
God's claiming you as his own. Adam Tyler Philippek received the sign of the cross both on your forehead and on your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. See, the action of the sign of the cross does what Christ says it does. I'm going to claim you. Here I'm claiming you. I'm marking you. I'm branding you with my name. If you like that, I'm branding. There you go. Stamping it on you, right? You're mine. So that at the end of the day, when I'm separating people out, the sheep and the goats, I can say, oh yeah, that's the brand of the cross. Sheep. Now you're not branding. Right, this is just it, right? Now notice. Adam Tyler Philippek, receive the sign of the cross both on your forehead and on your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. Look at the prayer and live in the story. See what we're saying in baptism. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, according to your strict judgment, you did what? You condemned the world. You judged the world how? By the flood. According to your strict judgment, the sin in the world, you judged it. You condemned it. You judged it. You washed it away. You put it to death. When? In the flood. Yet according to your great mercy, you preserve believing Noah and his family. 8 souls in all. Remember, a traditional baptismal font, this is 6, so this is talking about man's baptism. But a traditional font has 8 sides. 8 souls in all. It's octagonal to show you that something is going to happen here. God's going to recreate you. He's going to renew you. He's going to give you a new life. Just as Noah passed through the waters, so God preserved 8 souls in all. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and the host in the Red Sea. So we went from Genesis to the flood to the Red Sea. Okay, with me? What happened at the Red Sea again? They drowned. The enemy was drowned. And God's people remained after they passed through the water. You led your people Israel through water on dry ground, foreshadowing. What is a foreshadow? A prophecy, a pointing to. So what we're saying is, all of those actions, the flood and that, actually pointed to something greater. They were your judgment, but they pointed to this moment. To these waters, here and now. Foreshadowing this washing of your holy baptism. Through the baptism in the Jordan of your beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified and instituted all waters to be a blessed flood and a lavished washing away of sin. We pray that you would behold, we'll say Adam, according to your boundless mercy, bless him in true faith by the Holy Spirit, that through this, what? Have we already talked about a saving flood in this prayer? When was the flood talked about? The saving flood. What was the saving flood? The ark and Noah and the judgment. Now look at how it's being talked about. Baptism's being compared to that flood. That through this saving flood, all sin in him which has been inherited from Adam, that's Genesis 3, and since he has committed sins, original and actual sin, would be drowned and die. Where in the Old Testament did God take an enemy, drown it, and it died? Isn't that just what we read with the Exodus narrative? So now you're actually seeing how those narratives, Exodus and this baptism, go together. Exodus, or Genesis, the flood, Jesus, or God judged sin by washing that sin away. Guess what's going to happen to your enemy's sin? God's going to judge it here and now. He's going to wash it away from your life. Guess what happened to that enemies in Pharaoh who went after God's people? They were drowned and died. Guess what's going to happen to your enemies that cling to you, that enslave you, sin, death, and the devil? They're going to be drowned and they're going to die. That's what's being said. Grant that he be kept safe and secure in the Holy Ark. What's the Holy Ark in this?
Christian
the Christian church. So how was Adam
Or how was Noah saved? In ark. How are you going to be saved?
In an ark. But it's the ark of the church. Holy Cross does us wonders here. I'm trying to think at Emmanuel. But if you look at this building, ever look at the wood? The beams? It looks like an ark. It's not a coincidence that our church was built with the beams that shape the ark. And actually, if you fly over, you know what it looks like? We don't call ourselves Holy Cross for no reason. If you run this back, length, all the way back, okay? So you got one big straight line, and guess what you have? Two jettison out. If you fly over Holy Cross, guess what you'll see? The cross. You'll see a Holy Cross flying over. We don't build stuff willy-nilly. Now we could talk about, how churches have kind of abandoned this and we buy up all kinds of different buildings and we strip them of all this sort of stuff. But when you do that, look at what you lose. Look at the confession that's being made. When somebody's flying over us, they will know who we are. We belong to Christ. This is the place that lives their life in Christ. You want to know where God is? See the cross. Follow the cross. He's here. The holy ark of the Christian church. Okay? That being separated, sheep and goats, being separated from the multitude of unbelievers and serving your name at all times with a fervent spirit and joyful hope, so that with all believers in your promise, he would be declared worthy of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we have the whole appointment of sponsors. In the early church, there was a period of instruction. And guess what happened? The instruction lasted several years, but the completion of the instruction, the intense instruction before you became a Christian, was beginning at Ash Wednesday. And guess how long it lasted? 40 days. And guess when the early church used to baptize people? Easter. This was the traditional date of baptisms and confirmations. Actually, an Easter vigil service, that long service, right before the lights came on, the dawning of the first day of the week, we're telling those 12 stories, and then all of a sudden what happens? Now, believers are being made, and they come in, and you know how we have lilies? And they always smell so fragrant, and they remind us of that. The early church didn't use lilies. You know what they used? Oil. A fragrant oil. A fragrant kind of olive oil. And they used to make the sign of the cross on the baptized, the forehead and on the heart. And you know what the church used to smell like on Easter morning? Not lilies. Baptism. It used to smell like the baptized. Those who were redeemed by Christ the crucified. That used to fill the nostrils of those who would come. And then, in all of this, they appointed sponsors. So in that time period, someone would walk with you, like Philip, right? Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? So they would be appointed a sponsor, usually a lay member in the Christian church, one of you guys to sort of walk with and say, so here's what we're doing, here's why we're doing it, here's how this works, and all of those sorts of things. And during this period and I just need you to know this, during the period of instruction, there was a point in the service where anyone who had not been baptized and had become a member of the congregation through the confession of faith and baptism, you know what happened? The first service, the first part of the service was called the service of the word. And if you look in our hymnal, that's the first service. After preaching in the prayers, that's the service of the word. What's the second half of the service? Service of the sacrament. So all of those who were leading up to baptism were then dismissed. And you know what they would say? Close the doors. Let us attend. And you know what the people would do? They close it. Why? It's communion time. Closed. Communion. Those who are baptized and confess the same faith. When you are baptized, when you have confessed the faith, guess what? You're not dismissed. You're invited to the rail. But until you know what happens and what we do, and until you are entered into that kingdom of God, you know what happens? You come. You hear the word with us. You learn about who this Jesus is. But when it comes time to the service of the sacrament, you're given a blessing and you're dismissed and the doors are closed. Hence, you'll hear us later on talk about closed communion. This is the start of that practice. Because the communion was for the baptized to confess and believe the same thing. So this is the part of the service. A sponsor was to walk with them all the time and to kind of help them and instruct them in this. So we have sponsors in the Christian church. That's what this is. From ancient times, the church has observed the custom of appointing sponsors for baptismal candidates and catechumens. In the evangelical Lutheran church, the sponsors are to what?
Confess
the faith expressed where? Why would we point to the Apostles' Creed? Remember what I told you what the Apostles' Creed is? Do you want to say, I believe in God the Father? Do you want to say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formed, when somebody asks you, what do you believe? Do you want to quote Genesis to Revelation? How would you like to save time and give a concise summary? That's what a creed is. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty. So you have to express that faith. So this should answer some of your questions too about who can be a sponsor. Can someone who doesn't believe be a sponsor? No. Why not? They don't share the same faith. They don't confess the faith. But look at this. The Apostles' Creed and taught where? In the small catechism. Remember what I said about baptism? You may have a whole lot of friends who are Christian. Who are, let's say, Baptist, Methodist, all this sort of stuff, right? But now you know what they say about baptism. And you know what they believe about baptism. And you know what God's Word says about baptism, right? So let's make sure we get this straight. Are they going to end up in heaven with you on the last day? Come on, this isn't hard. I see your heads nodding. Say it loud and proud. Yes, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This isn't just a bunch of Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Christians up there behind closed doors like, oh, we're the only ones. Everyone else is going to hell. Bad for them. Good thing I was. Oh, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But get this. Are there differences? Yes. Do those differences matter? Well, didn't I show you what happens when you depend upon yourself versus depending upon the Word of Christ? Oh, they matter. Now you may understand a little bit more about drinking water, right? AFDA, 8 glasses of water a day, versus drinking Coca-Cola. I'll be alive. I'll be saved. I may not always like the taste of water. I may want a sugary drink. I may want to believe that baptism is all about me. But the fact of the matter is, Christ's Word says something different. So I am bound to this. So sponsors are to be what? Sharing the same faith. Sharing the same faith that this child is being baptized into. They're to confess the same thing. Why? Because they're going to be walking with the parents who are given instruction, walking with the individual. They're going to make sure the individual learns what they need to do. They are, whenever possible, to witness the baptism of those whom they sponsor. They are to pray for them. They're to support them in their ongoing instruction. And this isn't key. If I believe baptism is simply me showing God, then what can I expect my sponsor to teach me? To teach my either me or my child? What are they going to be teaching about baptism? That. Does that gel with Scripture? No. So while they'll be saved, they depart from a very different way about baptism, and that baptism actually matters, right? That says something. So, yeah, sponsors are to share the same faith. They're to pray for them, they're to encourage them with their ongoing instruction, encourage them toward a faithful reception of the Lord's Supper. They are, at all times, to be examples of them in holy life of faith in Christ and love for their neighbor. Alright, is it your intention to serve as sponsors in the Christian faith? And notice their response. Of course. Why wouldn't I do that? I'm good. I can do all things, baby. Look at me. Is that their response? Look at the humility here. They recognize that I can't do this. The only way that this will ever be fulfilled, that I can help them, that I can instruct them, that I can live and be an example of Christian life, is solely by the help and grace of God. Then what does the pastor say? God enable you to will and to do according to your faith, God enable you both to will and to do this faithful and loving work, and with his grace fulfill what we are unable to do. Hear the gospel. They brought the young children to Jesus that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he became greatly displeased and said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. He took them up in his arms. He put his hands on them. He blessed them. You have a word of, and then we could go into what it means to be children. A child does not mean innocent.
Any of you who've ever had a child knows they're not innocent. They hide with things, they get into things, you're constantly after them. And a child doesn't mean trusting. You ever teach a child how to swim? All right. Son, daughter, jump in the pool. Okay, mom and dad. Do they do that?
No.
Not at all. A child doesn't mean innocent and a child doesn't mean trusting. You want to know what a child means? A child means solely dependent, utterly dependent upon their parents for everything. I can't. Those are the words of a child. I can't make my own lunch. I can't clean myself. I can't feed myself. I can't provide a house for myself. I need you. Those are the words of a child. You know, Platt and Merck wrote a children's book about this in the 1930s. You probably read it to your children. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. The little engine that could. Those are his words. Now, what's wanting to be conveyed in that is, of course, hard work is important. And if you work hard and buckle down, you can accomplish great things. I have no problem with that, but did you notice? You have to teach a child those words. You can do it. I know you can do it. You can do it. You have to build that child up because those aren't natural to a child. The words of a child are, I can't. So, unless you become like a little child, unless you are solely and utterly dependent upon that Jesus, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And then we pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, at this time, they've been standing here. Or, better yet, back there. The sponsors, the parents, or just the adult themselves. Now, notice the rubrics here. If the baptismal party, after the Lord's Prayer, if the baptismal party has stood at the entrance of the nave, and you know what the nave language is, right? You know what a nave is? The big hall in the middle of a ship. You know what we call this area that you guys sit in? The nave of the church. That we be kept safe and secure in the ark of the Christian church. Well, you're sitting in the nave right now. You're sitting in the ship right now. So, at this point, we move to the font. All right. The pastor says, do you renounce the devil? Yes, I renounce him. Do you renounce all his works and all his ways? Yes, I renounce them. Do you renounce, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Yes, I believe. The creed is quoted. Then, do you desire to be baptized? Yes, I do. Now look at this. Remember, we poor here. Do you know why Lutherans poor? Because in the 1600s, other people, John Calvin, Zwingli, said, oh, well, you're not truly Christian unless you're immersed, unless you're dunked. And the Lutherans, when they're told that they must do something that Scripture doesn't command, you know what we do? Really? I'll show you simply this, that it's not dependent upon what I do, that it's dependent upon Christ's word. So, if Scripture doesn't command me that I must be immersed, and you say I must be immersed, then you know what Lutheran churches are going to do? We're going to pour. We're going to pour till our heart's content. Well, you're not baptized? Yeah, we are. Want to see what God's word says about it? It's not about how I was baptized. It's about His word. And by the way, guess where I get this water? I have fun. So much fun with my confirmants. I'll have fun with you. Guess where I get this water? I go up to Hurley's Catholic Supply Store. I buy holy water and I dump it in here. Would you believe me? Good, I wouldn't either. I get it out of the tap. There's nothing magical about the water that we use in baptism. You know why water does what water does? Because Christ says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to save you. This is my name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what happens? God's word joins to that water. And the water only does washes away sin because that's what Christ says it does. There's nothing special about this water. It's not like it splashes on a child and like you've watched an Exorcist movie. It burns. No. There's nothing special about this. Right? It's just tap water. But what makes this water powerful is not where the water comes from. It's what Christ has said about what's going to happen here. What God's going to do. So it's nothing special about the water. Don't be fooled by that. So that baptism happens in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We tend to emphasize this. There are Lutheran churches that have gone away from this, and you know what they do? They actually have
Baptist, what they would call baptistries or the Baptist font, this is called a font, in the middle of their church, in the middle of their nave when they first enter the ship, all of this baptismal thing is front and center, and they have it so you can walk under, and be dunked under it. Some Lutheran churches now do immersion, a very few Lutheran churches do sprinkling. Now, why is that? Well, quite honestly, you die and you rise with Christ. There's no wrong way to apply water. There's no way that it's been commanded there. Each one of these tells a story. Right? And actually, how there are some churches that you see that actually have water, baptismal water, that's circulating. Living water, right? That's circulating, and you know where it's flowing? From here. And they have glass plates. It's kind of cool. They have glass plates that run down the side in the center, all the way back to the baptismal font in there. Does that say something? Oh, you bet it does. Our life comes from Christ, and it begins right there, where the living water of Christ is given to us in the waters of baptism. So you have those different things that are being said. Now look at this. I love this part. We are almost done, but I ask you just to bear with me a little bit longer on the service of baptism here. So I've got to back up because I dropped my hymnal here for a minute. All right, so then, after this happens, the pastor places his hands on the head of the newly baptized, saying, "The Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," what has God just done here? "Who has given you," what?
New birth,
reborn, "by water and spirit. No one shall enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Who has forgiven you all your sins, strengthen you in his grace to life everlasting." Now, it's really sad that we don't do this. I wish we did. We lost it 150 to 200 years ago. But you notice the little red rubric above the next part? What does it say?
Pastor,
traditionally in the early church, you either had nothing on, you were naked when you went into the baptistry, or you'd have a black garment. In later development, it was a black garment. And you'd come in a black garment. Why black? Black is the color of?
Sin.
And it's at this point, after you've been baptized, you guys have heard of the little baptismal gown, right? Some of you put it on your own children, you have that white garment called a baptismal gown. But actually that was given to the pastor. And immediately, what had happened when that child or that adult was baptized, they were clothed in that white robe. So imagine that this person has just had a baptism. And here's what the church is going to do. We're going to be adorning them in a robe, a white robe, and we're going to be saying this: "Receive this white garment to show that you have been clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers all your sin. So shall you stand," how? "Without fear before God's judgment seat of Christ to receive the inheritance prepared for you." You have just had Christ's blood covering you. You have nothing to fear. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're no longer wearing black. My dear, new, saint, and baptized, you have been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers all your sin. You can stand without fear before God. And then what was happening? Well, we do this. Now notice what's brought out. What's this candle again? The Paschal candle, the Passover candle, the Christ candle, the true Christ candle. That's not the Christ candle. That's an invention of 100 years ago of a way of telling the story in Advent. This is the true Christ candle. This is the Paschal candle. This is the only church this is the only candle that has ever been the Christ candle up for the last 100 years until candle makers decided, you know what? We could do this. Actually, the Advent wreath is supposed to disappear on Christmas. It's supposed to go away. Why not? Why? Because you're not counting down to Advent anymore. What's happening? Christmas is upon you. You have nothing to count down to anymore. The countdown is over. Get rid of it. The birth of Christ is here. Anyway, that's a story for another time. This is a candle that represents the victory of Easter. Christ towering over sin, death, and the devil. So you notice the first place it's out is in Easter. When we say those words, "Alleluia, Christ is risen."
Yeah.
But now in the waters of baptism, why is it here? This says something. This king This Lamb who was slain, the Alpha and the Omega, Christ Jesus who gives new life, is about to give new life here. When does your life in Christ begin? When does His death and His resurrection, when does His work on the cross become yours? Baptism. Not the day He died. He died for everybody. But that work becomes yours, that life becomes yours, when you first become a believer. In the waters of baptism, this victory stands tall and stands proud as Jesus is given to you. And so there's also a little candle that is lit off the Christ candle when those words are saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So after that person has been dressed, and in our church one of the elders stands with this candle, so at this point I would be dressing them in the white robe. I'd just be giving them and wrapping that white robe around them. And after that I would also then say this: receive this burning light to show that you have received Christ, who is the light of the world. Live always in the light of Christ. Be ever watchful, vigilant for His coming, that you may meet Him with joy and enter into the marriage feast of the Lamb in His kingdom that has no end. Let us pray in holy baptism. God the Father has made you a member of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in heir with us of all of our treasures in heaven, in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. We receive you in Jesus' name as our brother or sister in Christ, that together we might hear His word, receive His gifts. And what are His gifts? Sacraments. You got it. Hear His word and receive what? Baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. That together we may receive them. Where do we receive them? Here. And in so doing, what do? Proclaim the praises. I like ESV translations. Excellencies. All the wonderful things. Proclaim the excellencies or praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into what? The light. The light of Christ. And I wish we had this a little bit more at... I don't have this... without the new hymnal, I have no way of doing this out of a manual. And we don't have the service builder to do this. But here at Holy Cross, we have this in our hymnal. Notice that this is in dark print. Who speaks that? It has a C next to it. You know what the C means? Congregation. You know what the P means? Pastor. So what gets said... The congregation says, Amen, we welcome you in the name of our Lord. And then there's the prayer, Almighty God and Merciful Father, we thank and praise you that you have generously preserved and enlarged your family, granting whoever by the new birth in the waters of holy baptism, making them a member of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and heir of your heavenly kingdom. We humbly implore you that as now he or she has become your child, you would keep them in their baptismal grace, that according to your good pleasure, they may faithfully grow to lead a godly life, to the praise, honor, and admonition of your name. And finally, with all your saints, you're the saints of Holy Cross, you're the ones covered in the blood of Jesus, adorned in white robes, or you're the saints of Emmanuel, the ones covered in the blood of Jesus, that with all your saints, we may obtain the promised inheritance in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be with you. Amen. Now, would you believe it that one other thing, what's the other time that I told you we took this candle out? So Easter is the big thing. Baptism. Do you remember the third time? Yes. At funerals. Take a look at the funeral service. I'm sorry. I should have told you that page. I just suspected. No. 278. I'm going to be my own hanger today. 278. Notice how this service begins. And notice where it begins. Hymn may be persung and there's a procession. The sign of may be made of the cross. What? Do you see the red words? In remembrance of baptism. Even in the hour of our death, when our enemy looks the greatest, we remember that we don't belong to our enemy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now look at the words, the red words. the casket may be covered with what? As I am speaking these words, the family is draping over the casket this. What color is it?
White.
We're adorning the casket in a white robe. You know how I know? In holy baptism, Adam was clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness that covered all his sin. St. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him into baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the glory of the dead, from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, what does the church want you to know? We will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Who are these? Coming out of the tribulation, coming out of the world of sin and death. Who are these clothed in? And from where do they come? Who are these who are clothed in white robes? This is Revelation 7. And where do they come? These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So what does the church say about those who are dead? That they're gone forever? That they still belong to Christ? And as his resurrection, as he rose from the dead, so will the one who is covered with his blood. So will this saint who lies before you. Notice how the church tells the story. It's not that at the moment I die, my life in Christ ends. When did it begin? When does it end? Now I'm going to show you my favorite hymn and we'll call it a day. 594. We could look at all kinds of things. But I want you to look at 594. This is a new hymn. This is a hymn that came into our hymnal after the TLH, after the LW. We were using this in the hymn pool and supplement. This was introduced to us in 1998 as the church. But look at what this hymn says. Hymn 594. Now I'm going to tell you a little secret. You will not find this at every church. Other churches, I think in our pastoral companion, it says for the pastor to sing or speak the words at the graveside, the committal, of abide with me. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. We want you to know that Christ is present here. What I do is sort of my own practice, so don't expect it anywhere else, but I don't think the practice is inconsistent with what we do. So as the casket is being pulled off of the hearse, I stand in front of it, and I simply sing verses 1, verse 4, and verse 5. So imagine you're processing to the graveside. Imagine you are gathering around the tent, and the casket is being put before you to be lowered in the grave. And I just want you to live in that moment. God's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ. He, because I could not pay it, gave my full redemption price. Do I need his treasures many? Do I need all this stuff? Do I need all my earthly possessions? What are they to me? I have one word more than any that brought me salvation free, lasting to eternity. You remember how I said that your enemies of sin and death are always going to try to wave that you're a sinner, you deserve hell? Listen to what this hymn does. Sin disturb my soul no longer. I am baptized into Christ. So why shouldn't I be guilty and weighed down with my sin, believing that no one else could or would forgive me according to this hymn? I am baptized into Christ. I have comfort even stronger, Jesus cleansing sacrifice. Should a guilty conscience seize me, since my baptism did release me in a dear forgiving. Notice Noah's Ark on this one. Flood, sprinkling me with Jesus' blood. Remember what I told about Satan and baptism, my little anecdote? Here's Stephen Starkey, the hymn writer's anecdote. He talks to Satan at this point. He says, okay, Satan, listen up. I want you to listen, and I want you to listen good. Satan, hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusation. What's the ugly accusation? No one could love you. You're my child. You're going to hell. Drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. Now that to the font I've traveled, all your might has come unraveled, and against your tyranny, God my Lord joins me in the fight, unites with me. Here's what you'll hear when you are gathered around the graveside, staring at your casket. Death, you cannot end my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. When I die, I leave all sadness to inherit paradise. Though I lie in dust and ashes, face assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine. What does strength divine mean? Strength divine, who's divine? So baptism has God's power. Baptism has the strength divine to make life immortal mine. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. Now you're staring your enemy death in the face. There is nothing worth comparing to this lifelong comfort sure. Now, you remember, we're about to lower the casket in the ground. Open-eyed, my grave is staring. Even there I'll sleep secure. Though my flesh awaits its raising, still my soul continues praising. I am baptized into Christ. I'm a child of paradise. Your life in Christ begins in the waters of baptism. Everything that we do in the service tells that story from Genesis to Revelation. Until that great and glorious day when you stand before Him, adorned in His sacrifice, clothed in your white robe, with palm branches in your hand, shouting, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So it is. You are clothed in your white robe of salvation, covered in the blood of Christ and baptism. In the hour of your death, even your casket is adorned in that white robe. And so shall you stand, blameless, perfect, holy, a child of God, baptized into Him at the resurrection when He comes. Any concluding comments or questions on this? Hopefully you find that the mundane of rituals, the stuff that you just went through and spoke a bunch of words on a Sunday morning, are no longer just words. But you see that our life, the life that we live here on Sunday morning as well, tells this story and lives this story, our story of our life together in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks, guys. I will see you tomorrow night, God willing. Remember the sermon surveys, and I'll see you. We've got two more sessions. Believe it or not, I think I can do it all in two more sessions. I plan to get through absolution. I plan to get through the Lord's Supper. And then I plan to also give you an overview of what happens when you leave those doors on a Sunday morning, as well as continue to walk through some of these services. It's a tall order for us, but I think we can do it in two more weeks. Blessings on your day.